my favorite pastors, Joel Beakey, expert on the Puritans. He tells the story of an author who was in a bookstore, and he saw his book on display there, and just curious about how much the bookstore was charging for it, he flips through it, he looks in the cover, and he sees the price. And as he's looking at his own book, the clerk comes over and asks him if he's and sees that particular book, and he says, "Oh, this is, I know this author. He's a great author." And so a little cheekily, the author says, "Oh, do you? Do you?" Yeah, and the clerk asks him, "Well, do you know of him?" And he says, "Well, I think I do." And then the clerk mentioned something, and he said, "I know him. I know that guy." And the author says, no, you don't." And he says, "I think I do. I've read his books." And he's like, "Well, if you knew the author, you would know that he's standing right in front of you." And the clerk was just, you know, flabbergasted, and he couldn't believe this was the author. "I've read all your books." But it serves to illustrate that there's a difference between knowing somebody and what they've written or maybe what they look like on social media and actually being in a relationship with them, actually knowing them person to person and being able to recognize them in a much more intimate way. And this simple illustration serves to show the difference between certain kinds of knowledge. You can know someone without ever really knowing them. The same can be said about knowing God. Some know God. They know things about God. Others, but that is not enough. It's not enough to know certain things about God, to know facts about Him. He's incomprehensible. He's everywhere present, and you can go down the list of His attributes. You might be able to list all of those things out and still not know the Lord. As we continue to work our way through Hosea, we move from his enacted message, which is very dramatic. It's a message that's played out in his life. His marriage with his wife serves to illustrate the message. He is the message, right? The first three chapters were primarily about him, his family, his relationship with his wife, her unfaithfulness, and his call to love her despite her unfaithfulness. He was to model what the Lord was doing with Israel. But now we move to a different section in Hosea. From chapter 4 to the end of Hosea, chapter 14, is more of the prophet's message, his words to unfaithful Israel. And of course, the background is still his marriage to Gomer. The message is still the same, but in a sense, what's happening is we're zooming in and we're asking the question, what does it look like for Israel to be unfaithful? And the prophet will over and over again, in very graphic terms, describe what unfaithfulness looks like. So from chapter 4 to the end of Hosea, the setting is an imaginary courtroom. Hosea is the prosecutor, and the Lord is the aggrieved party, and the defendant is Israel. And through a plethora of various images, the prophet makes his case for why the Lord has every right to be angry because Israel has been unfaithful. And in this morning in chapter 4, the specific charge can be boiled down to a lack of knowing the Lord. Not necessarily that they lack the basic facts about God, but that they lack an experiential knowledge of someone who has experienced an intimate relationship with the Lord. One that is born out in a life of faithful obedience, a life of covenant loyalty to the Lord. Because the people of God can be destroyed for lack of knowledge, we must seek to know the Lord experientially. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hosea chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. It's also printed for you in your bulletin and in the pew Bible in front of you. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel.
For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, and the prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sin against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom and wine and new wine, which take away understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, it's a hard word to hear. And we pray that it's not a word that describes us. We ask, Father, that we would heed the warning in this text to mind unfaithfulness, to pursue a knowledge of you that leads to a vital communion with you and right worship and right living. Conform us to you, Father. Show us the errors of our ways as a church corporate, and lead us in repentance so that we may not be destroyed because of our lack of knowledge. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to behold wonders out of your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. I'm going to be walking my way through this text, and you'll see in the outline ahead of you how it breaks down. And the prophet here, Hosea, is God's lawman. He is a covenant enforcer, to call the people to be faithful to the terms of the covenant. You'll see that Hosea, at the very beginning, he brings an indictment against Israel, who are little more than inhabitants in the land. They're not acting like the people of God. They're acting like they just live in God's place. But they have no regard for him. And the Lord has a controversy. And that word could also be translated as a lawsuit. The Lord has a controversy against the people of Israel. They don't embody the positive aspects of keeping covenant with Yahweh. Faithfulness and steadfast love and the knowledge of the Lord. And it's sort of concealed in the ESV, but three times Hosea emphasizes, there is no, there is no, there is no, he says over and over and over again to illustrate that Israel is not faithful to the covenant. And you will find that these are a repeated refrain throughout the book. And Hosea will flesh out the specifics of these covenant attributes that are essential for community life. But for chapter 4, his focus is on the knowledge of God. And he singles that out as missing from the people of God. In verse 1, it makes up a part of the charge. There is no knowledge of God in the land. And then again, in verse 6, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowledge. Faithfulness, we understand in the context of Hosea and Gomer's marriage and her infidelity, which of course is a breach of her faithfulness. And steadfast love, which is kind of a loyal love, a love that never fails, it never gives up, which is also lacking from Gomer and her love for Hosea. But what does the prophet mean by no knowledge of God in the land? What is experiential knowledge, what I'm calling experiential knowledge? The Puritans used to speak of this term, experiential, and it's sort of fallen off of our own use. We don't use that term any longer, but I think it's a helpful one. Because often in the Reform world, we can be accused of being too cerebral. It's all about the right thoughts, thinking the right things. That's not necessarily what the Puritans or what the scriptures have in mind when it comes to knowing God. And that's why we add this term experiential before. Let me give you Calvin's comments as he explains this, and this is coming from his commentary in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 9. He says this, quote, but it is to be observed that there are two kinds of knowledge, the knowledge of faith, and what they call experimental. Now he's using the even older term, experimental, but it's the same idea. And what they call experimental knowledge. The knowledge of faith is that by which the godly feel assured that God is true, that what he has promised is indubitable, that is without doubt. And this knowledge at the same time penetrates beyond the world and goes far above the heavens, that it may know hidden things. For our salvation is concealed. Things seen, says the apostle, are not hoped for. It is then no wonder that the prophet says that the faithful shall then know that Christ has been sent by the Father. That is, by an actual experience or in reality, you shall then know that Jehovah has sent me. End quote. You see there, Calvin is describing two kinds of knowledge. The knowledge that proceeds from faith, where you believe things that God has said, and then the knowledge of an experience of walking out that faith in your actual lived life. It's not just that you believe that the promises are true, but that you believe that they are true for you, that becomes a part of your experience. And we'll talk more about that as we go. Experiential knowledge is knowing God by experience, or knowing him through relationship. And if I described my wife's physical appearance, I listed some of her personality traits, and I told you what makes her unique, but you never met her in person, you might know something about her, but not on the same level as having met her and formed a relationship with her, and never as I know her, as her husband. And of course, Israel knew descriptions of who God is, but did they really know God in a relational, experiential way? And the answer is no, they did not. God makes himself known through his revelation of himself in general and in special ways. First, generally, he makes himself known in his creation and in providence. That is, the way that he has formed the world and the ways that he governs and directs the flow of history. But even more clearly, God makes himself known to us in and through his word.
all of which is meant to lead us by the hand to embrace Christ, in whom we see the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So as Jesus taught in John's gospel that eternal life is knowing the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life consists in knowing God. And that's not, of course, just facts. That's knowing him relationally. For if you receive Jesus as Lord, you receive the Father. And if you have by faith seen Jesus, then you have also seen the Father. We read that in our New Testament lesson from John 14. Knowing God is an ever-growing understanding of the person and work of Christ, the evidence of which is an increasing conformity unto him through the renewing of your mind, that is, through your understanding being shaped. Listen to Paul as he prays for the Ephesians church, and listen for the language of knowledge. He says this in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 16. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And this is what he prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul prays that the saints would have an ever-increasing knowledge of who God is and what he has done for them in Christ Jesus. Paul prays that they would know Jesus and the power of his resurrection, that they would recognize that they belong to him and he belongs to them. That's what it means to know the Lord. So, if the evidence of the knowledge of God in the land is an increasing conformity to Christ, that is, how would you know? How would you know that a community is growing in the knowledge of God? Well, it would be evident in the way that they act together in their horizontal relationships. When you have a good vertical relationship with the Lord, but your horizontal relationship is all screwed up, what does that say? That something has been disconnected between your relationship with God. What I'm saying is that the evidence that there is no knowledge of the God in the land is the fact that their community is in disarray. An increasing conformity to Christ describes increasing faithfulness, increasing steadfast love, increasing knowledge of God, or some translations even say acknowledgement of God in every area of life. Then to confirm the opposite, we would expect to see evidence of widespread covenant breaking. And that's exactly what he says. There is no faithfulness, but there is, notice verse 2, there is swearing. That's the third commandment. There's lying. There's murder. There's stealing and committing adultery. Most of those are part of this, what we call the second table of the law, which all have to do with our relationship together. There is disarray. There's bloodshed and breaking all bounds, probably referring to moving ancient landmarks, which also has to do with loving your neighbor. How do we know that a community is in disarray, that it's not increasing in the knowledge of God? Well, look at the interpersonal relationships. How do the people get along? How do you know? personally if you are seeking to know the Lord experientially. Well, how's your interpersonal life? How's your relationship with your spouse, with your children, with your church community, at work? Are these characteristics of faithfulness and steadfast love, are they evident in your life? Or is it marked by strife and conflict and hostility to others? And that's a good indication that you are no longer seeking to know the Lord and the power of Christ's resurrection. And this is true, of course, on a corporate level too. A community that's marked by conflict is a community that has left off the pursuit of knowing Christ. And as a discipline, we must be cultivating our hearts through self-examination. Every saint should be engaged in the discipline of questioning themselves, searching out the depths of their souls to root out any remaining corruptions of the old man that still are there. It's not merely that you may not kill another, but you must seek to preserve life. James says that if you fail in one aspect of the law, you're a covenant breaker. You have not kept the whole. I commend the larger catechism exposition of the law. For each law contains not only prohibitions against sin, don't do this, but also what you should do. Not the ideal is not just not killing people. The ideal is loving your neighbor and promoting and preserving their life, making sure that they flourish. That's what it means to keep that law. And then there's the cause. What would cause a people who have been given such rich blessings by God to turn away from knowing Him? How did this happen to Israel? When you look back at their history and you think of how intimate God was with them, how He singled them out as a nation, how He plucked them out of Egypt, and He brought them into this good land, and He gave them all these blessings of things that they did not work for. How is it even possible for a people that have experienced such blessings to return again to their sin, to fail to acknowledge God? Well, we need not look any farther than our own hearts. Has God not plucked you out of the bondage of slavery to sin? Did He not free you and bring you out and liberally bless you with all the benefits of the resurrection of Christ, of justification and sanctification and adoption into His family? Did He not give you all of those things, and yet we repeatedly, week after week, return to our sins and fail to acknowledge Him in our lives? It's easy to point the finger at Israel, but we have to ask, what is the cause? To understand the spiritual state of God's people, we need not look further than those God has called and empowered to lead them to Him. The cause of Israel's apostasy can be traced back to the priests who have failed in their task to make the Lord known to His people. Notice in verse 7, moving back to verse 4, He says, "Yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame because they have fed on the sin of my people. They're greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply because they have forsaken the Lord." The cause, the people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge, and this has occurred because the priests have rejected knowledge. This is evident because they have forgotten the law of God. That's set in parallel. I will reject you because you have rejected me, because you have forgotten the law of God. I interpret this in two ways. First, forgetting the nature of their vocation. And secondly, forgetting is a failure to keep the law themselves, to embody that kind of holiness. When you forget the law of God, it's not that just that they forgot to teach the people of God. They forgot to embody it. They forgot to live out of it, to be a representative of holiness as they carry the sins of God's people before Him. It is a failure to lead the people in faithfulness, steadfast love, and in the knowledge of God, both in word and deed. Recall when the kingdom was divided and Jeroboam became the ruler over the northern 10 tribes. If you'll remember, he established 2 alternate sites of worship, one down south in Beersheba and one all the way up north in Dan. And he set up new altars there for worship. He was worried that the people, if they went down to Jerusalem to worship, they would be drawn in their allegiance to the Davidic king. And he wanted to maintain his power and his authority. And so he established his own sites of worship. But he also did away with the restrictions of the priesthood by appointing priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. 1 Kings 12, verse 31. This led to a sudden increase in interest in the priesthood as a vocation. It also undermined the idea of calling and election in favor of an inclusive priesthood. Now, unqualified men whose motives were less than pure made up the priesthood. They're feeding on the sins of my people, and that could be a reference to their sustenance coming from the sacrifices of the people of God. The more people that come, the more prime rib I get. The more people sin, the more meat they bring in. Great! Let's sin that meat may abound. That's what's happening here. They're profiting off the sins of the people. Why would they care about their holiness? Kidner comments, Derek Kidner, in his commentary, comments, to a degenerate set of priests, the more sin, the better. There would be all the more fresh meat. As is often the case, sometimes God allows people to indulge in their sins to the point of dissatisfaction. We talked about this morning in our Sunday school. It's like a drug addict who seeks harder and harder drugs just to get high. What used to get him high before doesn't work any longer. He finds no pleasure in it. Or a glutton who chases the feeling of satisfaction with every meal, but as soon as the food is in their mouth, the pleasure of eating dissipates, and they are left always hungry. That's what God promises for them. They shall eat, but they shall not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Playing the whore, he's talking about offering sacrifices to false gods. That's what he's talking about when he's in reference to the priests, that they're leading the people to worship other gods. And by doing that, they're saying, look, we can worship Yahweh, but let's worship Baal too. That way we know there's going to be fertility for our crops. They're hoping to get some benefit from all the gods that they're worshiping. And God says, you're going to do that and there's going to come nothing from it. It will be empty. Your crops will die. You will not have fertility. You will not multiply in my land. As I quoted Bonhoeffer last week on Cheap Grace, evangelicalism is as guilty as these priests in Israel. They have profited off the guilt of God's people, but have only superficially healed their wounds by saying, peace, peace, without calling the people of God to take up their cross and follow Christ. Obedience is costly, but we have cheapened grace with a Christless Christianity that offers blessings in this life and that which is to come, but makes absolutely no demands on the people of God.
Cheap grace says, come to Christ with all your sins to receive his blessing. And don't worry, you can keep your sins too. Christ does call you to come with all of your sins, but he would have you leave them on the cross where he suffered and died for each one of them. Not so that you could continue to cherish them as your precious, but so that you could hate them, so that they are hideous and reprehensible in your sight. That's the cause. What's the result? The result of these priests' rejection of the knowledge of God is a people who become further and further estranged from God, to the point where they no longer know him. However, we are inherently designed to worship God. And when we don't, we replace him with other entities, even trivial ones, like, in Israel's case, a piece of wood. Now, I understand. We're modern, enlightened individuals. We would never resort to the primitive worship of a stick. We would never throw our walking stick up and look for an oracle in the way that it falls to the ground. Instead, we prefer much more advanced substitutes like silicone. We no longer rely on the reading of the oracles of gods in the livers of birds. Now we just ask ChatGPT. We create an image of the beast, we breathe life into it, and then we worship it. Revelation 13, 14 through 15. We may not possess the same type of idolatry sites as Israel did, but I assure you that the very same desire drives our own contemporary idolatry. When you abandon the knowledge of God, things become bizarre very quickly. Paul provides the most lucid example of this progression in Romans 1. When people refuse to acknowledge God, that is where there is no knowledge of God in the land, he gives them over to a spirit of whoredom so that they commit acts that they ought not to. Sin, you see, has a trickle-down effect. Even though their daughters and their brides-to-be engage in prostitution and their marriages are spoiled even before they begin, the blame rests on the men who have led them in this behavior by visiting prostitutes. Sin is covenantal. When the priests lead the men astray, these men lead their families astray, and soon enough, the community is marked by the stain of debauchery. Carl Truman is a professor at Grove City College, and he wrote a book that I would highly commend. It's titled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He aimed to answer the question, how did we get to the place where the statement, I am a woman trapped in a man's body, could be coherent and meaningful? How did we get there? We abandoned the knowledge of God. We refused to give thanks to him, and he gave us over to a debased mind. For some of us, it seems like it just came on rapidly, but it didn't. It was little by little, and it began many, many hundreds of years ago in ideas that were... And it didn't just spring out of the 60s counterculture. Nietzsche said in the 19th century, God is dead and we have killed him. And out of that, God gives us over to depravity, to worship that which is not God, and to a spirit of whoredom, which is an apt description of our current cultural moment. That's the result. What's the response? What hope is there for a community marked by such sins? Can the slide into atheism and sexual immorality be stopped once it's begun? Hosea would seem to suggest that it might be too late to reverse course in Israel. As we've already heard on multiple occasions in chapters 1 through 3, exile is inevitable.
Israel's going to be expelled from the land. She's going to be disciplined for her unfaithfulness. And Israel, and it shall be like people, like priests, Hosea said. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. But as we've also seen, the judgment of the Lord is a purifying fire that will purge the evil from Israel, preserving a remnant until the Messiah should come. But I want you to notice something in verse 15. There is a warning to nearby Judah, who, as it turns out, was not as far down the slippery slope of apostasy. She is warned not to become guilty with Israel, for at that point she may prevent that which is a foregone conclusion to Israel. Now, sadly, we know that over a little over 130 years from the point of Israel's exile in Assyria, Judah, her sister, would join her. She would be taken captive, and her place and temple would be taken away from her. And that's even despite the valiant efforts of reform like men of Hezekiah and Josiah. I sometimes wonder where the church today is on that slide into apostasy. The mainline denominations have rotted out and are little more than a shell. In fact, just a few weeks ago, the United Methodist Church lost over 1.3 million members in one day because they are woke and they've denied the gospel and are peddling something that is false. While the PCA is one of the few denominations in the West that is growing, many are shrinking. The church, in the same vein as Israel, has studied all kinds of ways to keep people entertained, catering to their desires with feel-good messages designed to give you five ways to have a better sex life and other such nonsense. And they fill the pulpits of churches throughout this country. You can buy these sermon packages with all the slides and everything. We will occasionally have someone come here with that mindset. And their first question is, what can your church offer me? And they'll complain about our worship service, that it doesn't seem to cater to my personal tastes. I'm reminded of what JFK once said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. We live in an age of entitlement. We care little for knowing the Lord and His desire for our worship, and more about knowing ourselves. Also, that we can self-actualize, overcome our trauma, and live out our truth. Calvin began the 1541 edition of his Institutes with this, quote, the whole sum of our wisdom, wisdom that is which deserves to be called true and assured, broadly consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. The purpose of the first of these is to show not only that there is one God whom all must worship and honor, but also that He is the fount of all truth, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, judgment, mercy, power, and holiness. We must learn, therefore, to expect and ask these things from Him, and with praise and thanksgiving to acknowledge that they come from Him. The purpose of the second is to show us our weakness, our misery, vanity, and vileness, to fill us with despair, distrust, and hatred of ourselves, and then to kindle in us the desire to seek God. For in Him is found all that is good, and of which we ourselves are empty and deprived. End quote. Much of our therapeutic culture has us seeking to know ourselves, but they never insist that we know the Lord. The foolishness of this approach is on display in our text today. My people, says the Lord, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. As we have already mentioned, this is not a lack of information. The internet is filled with information. That's not knowledge. What the Lord commends is experiential knowledge, which comes by being in covenant with Him. You come to know him by studying him, his person and work, as he has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in creation and in his word. I have been married to my amazing wife for almost 20 years, and I can say confidently that I know her better than anyone else. And yet, she is a mystery to me. Every husband should say amen. I will spend my whole life studying her, trying to understand her so that I can love her better and share even greater intimacy as the years go on. But that will not happen apart from an ever-increasing relationship with her. It will not happen by just maintaining the status quo. You got my paycheck, right? All right, love you. I told you that when we got married, so I'll see you next week. Hope you get my another paycheck. What kind of relationship will I have there? A dead one in about a week. You have to put in work. You have to spend time with her. You'll have to study her. And when you discover ways that you can love her, which you haven't been doing, you have to put them into practice. Our relationship with the Lord is no different. We must study his word to discover more of who he is and what he has done. We must study to find out what he wants from us, both in worship and in work. When we know him more, we begin to resemble him more. We look like him because we do those things which are pleasing to him. But some here have stopped studying their spouse. They have stopped trying to know them more, and they've settled into just maintaining the status quo. Worse, you've done even less to know God. You don't come each day to spend quality time getting to know him in word and prayer, and you don't make an effort to make him known to others. Oh, you go to church on Sunday, and if things are not going your way, you may say a quick prayer, hoping that God will give you what you want. But sadly, what you want is not more of him. It's usually relief from some present difficulty. And I'm not suggesting that God doesn't care about our difficulties. He does. I'm suggesting that this is akin to a wife wanting a husband only so he can open the occasional jar that's hard to open. Or getting that thing off the top shelf. Your husband is for more than that. That's not marriage, and no husband would last under those conditions, but we often treat the Lord that way, don't we? You can see what happened to Israel when they left off pursuing the Lord. Things got weird really quick. And the only way to stop the slide into apostasy in families, in churches, and in the state is to repent and to seek to know the Lord. Only by seeking to know him are we safe from being destroyed. And this is a repeated refrain in Hosea, and one we shall visit again and again. So I will conclude with his admonition from chapter 6, verse 1. Hosea says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Amen. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, open the eyes of our heart. We want to know you more. We want to walk in greater faithfulness and steadfast love, acknowledging you in all that we do. Forgive us for the ways that we have turned away from you. Forgive us for the ways that we have left off pursuing you. Forgive us for the ways that we have sought only to know ourselves. Help us, Father. Keep our leaders. Keep me from failing in my task to teach your people, to lead them in faithfulness and steadfast love. Forgive the leaders of the churches throughout the world, who fail every day to teach the law, to embody it, and to call your people to know you. Forgive the fathers who have led their families astray. Help us, Father, to be a people that is marked by faithfulness, by steadfast love, by our knowledge of you, that these things would ever be increasing as we love you and we learn to love our neighbor. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. Saints, this table is a reminder that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he